We are continuing our journey through the book of 1 Corinthians, looking at the second half of chapter 5. And in the first 12 verses last week, Paul was addressing this issue of sexual immorality inside the Corinthian church. And as we saw, Paul instructed the Corinthian Christians on how to handle the present situation. And Cliff Notes is, remove this person from among you. That's what Paul said. But over and above that, he took the opportunity to press in on the overarching problem of apathy towards sin in general. Their arrogance, Paul said, was not good. That was our understatement of the year. Their arrogance was not good. The fact that they could continue to boast in the midst of sin, that they were void of mourning, these were all indicators that there was something terribly wrong in their hearts. Like the Israelites throughout the Old Testament, they enjoyed the title of God's people and wanted the benefits of being God's people, but they did not love God with all of their hearts. They didn't walk in obedience to his word. As the prophet Isaiah prophesied, this people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And as I said last week, obedience to God and apathy towards sin cannot coexist. Just as we can't embrace the gospel and boast in our own greatness, they are mutually exclusive. Because when the fullness of the gospel takes root in our hearts, when we understand that we are spiritually bankrupt apart from God and accept the free gift of grace offered through the saving work of Jesus Christ, humility is always the result. It's always the result. And to whatever degree humility is lacking in one's life, to whatever degree mercy and forgiveness and gentleness or any of the fruits of the Spirit are lacking, what is behind these things is a lack of faith. It's a lack of belief that what God has promised is better than what sin promises. A lack of belief that our identity is secure in Him. And one of the glaring indicators of a lack of faith and trust in God is apathy towards sin. And so last week we talked about apathy as it relates to our personal lives. And this week we're going to talk about apathy towards sin in relation to the body of Christ, or corporate apathy. And the way that I've divided this up is simply for the purpose of teaching. For Paul, the whole of chapter 5 is one continuous thought. So what we see in today's text, similar to last week, is that Paul continues to use this instance of sexual immorality as a platform to address broader systemic concerns that he had for the church. He wants to deal with this immediate problem. And he does deal with the immediate problem, but this issue is an indicator that there are far deeper struggles in the Corinthian church than just one sexually immoral man. And so we're picking up in verse 9, as Daniel just read for us. And Paul says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And so, kind of funny language there, but if you remember from early on in our series, I mentioned that 1 Corinthians was not the first letter that Paul had written to the Corinthians. It's just the first letter that we have. There was actually an earlier correspondence that Paul is referencing here when he says, in my letter. And what Paul is doing here in verse 9 and 10 is clearing up what seems to be a misunderstanding by the Corinthian Christians. In his previous letter, as Paul is referencing here, he had instructed the Corinthians not to associate with sexually immoral people. And we don't have this original letter, so we can't really look at the context of that phrase, but the fact that he's taking time to clarify what he meant infers that there was either some ambiguity in his language or the church just totally missed it. So he takes this opportunity to explain what he originally intended. He says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Interesting. And so from his explanation, it seems as though the Corinthians thought that Paul was originally telling them to stay away from sexually immoral people in the world, along with the greedy and the swindlers and the idolaters, which isn't really that far-fetched of an idea, right? There's a lot of modern Christians, probably some in this room, who would think that this is what Scripture tells us to do. To avoid close interactions or relationships with worldly people, especially those guilty of these types of sins. It's not absurd that they misunderstood Paul concerning how they should relate to the world. But what is somewhat absurd is that they applied this injunction to avoid sexually immoral people to their dealings with the world while disregarding it in their relationships inside the church. Like, oh, it's totally cool there, right? They were seemingly distancing themselves from sin outside the body while being apathetic to sin inside the family of God. It's just further evidence that this was a church that had entirely turned in on itself. They had lost sight of both their identity and their purpose as the people of God. Inwardly, this people who had been set apart by God as holy had grown apathetic to sin. They were neglecting righteousness and holiness. They were arrogant and self-promoting. That's what we've seen through these first five chapters. Well, outwardly, rather than proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to the world around them, they were judging and avoiding the very people who needed the gospel to be proclaimed to them. Functionally speaking, the church had ceased to be the church. They were neither pursuing holiness or proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. They had ceased to be the church. And so in verses 11 through 13, Paul wants to correct their misunderstanding from his first letter and admonish them towards faithfulness to God's call in their lives as the people of God. He says, but now, right? You missed it the first time, going to clarify, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. So he added a few more sins to the list. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So as I said earlier, we're going to talk about apathy towards sin inside the church. But before we do that, we need to look at how we relate to the world, because that's one side of what Paul is getting at here. Because the Corinthians obviously had things backwards. They had a critical eye facing out towards the world when it should have been facing in. They had 20/20 vision for the sin in the world, but they were legally blind when it came to the sin inside their own church. And honestly, I think there's a lot of confusion these days as to how we are to engage the world as the people of God. But what Paul makes abundantly clear in our text is that when he talked about avoiding the sexually immoral, greedy, swindling idolaters, he wasn't talking about unbelievers. He's really quite emphatic about that. not at all meaning the people of this world. Because the world is the mission field. We know that. The world is the mission field. Jesus came to save sinners. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Luke 15:7, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. If we do not actively and intentionally seek out opportunities to engage the world around us with the message of Jesus Christ, we are not walking in obedience. If all of this teaching and praying and Bible reading and fellowship that we do doesn't move us out into the world to proclaim the name of Jesus, we've missed the point. We've turned in on ourselves. See, Jesus was both known and reviled for the fact that he didn't hang out with the religious who's who, but with the sinners and the tax collectors. He didn't remove himself from sinful humanity, but took on flesh and immersed himself in it that he might bring light to the darkness. And our call as the church is no different. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples." Go. In your going, as you go, make disciples. And this is impossible if we never put ourselves in situations where we can engage people who don't know Jesus. And listen, the world is messy, right? The church is messy, so the world must be really messy. The call to go and engage in the world is no small task. Getting involved in people's lives will cost you. It will be a sacrifice. But this is what it means to be the church. So I guess I need to take a few steps back because Paul is not even going that far. He's not even talking about engaging the world with the gospel in these verses. He obviously talks about it a lot, and he would love to see that right here. But at this point, he's just trying to get the church to stop judging. And that's really something that we're all too familiar with in our culture. Judgmental Christians. Amen? I mean, it would be easy for me to just spend the next 15 minutes talking about loudmouth preachers and crazy Christians in the media spewing hate into the world. There's plenty of that out there. But that's low-hanging fruit, right? That's easy. That's like, it's in my wheelhouse, but we're going to stay away from that. What's more difficult is to look at our own lives. That's always more difficult, right? To look in our own hearts and ask, what is the condition of our hearts towards those who don't know Jesus? Not all the really nice people that you kind of feel like should know Jesus, but the annoying ones, the frustrating ones. When we hear the stories about our coworkers' weekend of partying, or those people in the office or our friends that just manipulate the truth to serve themselves. Or when we meet the homosexual couple that moved in on our street. Do we pass judgment in our minds? Do we condemn them in our hearts? Are we immediately moved to prayer? Or is there something in us that sees ourselves as somehow better? Just a little better than them, as more righteous, or maybe more enlightened, as if we've carved out a life of righteousness by our own strength, and they just lack the wisdom or maybe the willpower to do the same. I think Paul's words to his fellow pastor in the book of Titus are fitting. He says to Titus, "Remind the church of where they came from." Okay, just in case the church has forgotten how this whole gospel thing works, he says, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." That's where we were. It's kind of dark. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The only difference between us and the unbelieving world is the grace of God at work in our lives. That is it. Not because of our works, but his mercy. And if this reality truly penetrates our heart, we will look at the unbelieving world different. We will stop putting unrealistic expectations on people who don't know Jesus. And we'll start praying that God would reveal himself to them, that God would draw them to himself, just like he did when we were slaves to sin. I'm always amazed when people are surprised that the unbelieving world acts as though they don't know Jesus, right? Christians get surprised that people that don't love Jesus don't act like Jesus. Why would they? Why would we expect someone that doesn't believe Jesus is Lord to act as though Jesus is Lord? It always boggles my mind. It should move us to prayer. It should move us to mourning the prevalence of sin, but it's not our place to pass judgment on the world. What else are they going to do? As Paul says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? God judges those outside. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? And that's really a rhetorical question, right? Paul is saying that we have no place judging the outside world. That's God's business. But inside the church, that's a different story. Yes, Paul says, you do have a responsibility to judge other believers. And I know, like, that judgment language, that's rubbing some people wrong. Paul said it, not me, so don't get annoyed with me. Some of that discomfort is likely due to the slow drip of the world's hollow message of tolerance and acceptance. You got to deal with that one. But even beyond that, there is a lot of confusion about what Scripture actually expects of us as believers when it comes to this subject of judging other believers. And we're going to get there. Some probably you will not be satisfied. But from the outset, I want to be clear that just because we have a verse that talks about judgment inside the body of Christ doesn't mean we get to throw out everything else Scripture says. That's not how this works. As we'll talk about in a bit, love and grace and mercy still reign supreme inside the church. We're not putting the fruits of the Spirit on hold and getting out the judgment stick because Paul uses the word. So some of you are like, oh, bummer, right? Talk to me afterwards, that's sin. So what do we do with this text? And as we usually see, the context is pretty important. We can just say that's a rule with the Bible. Context is always really important. One reason Paul's words are so difficult for us to digest is because we are not currently in the same situation that the Corinthian church was in. We're not. We can't lose sight of the fact that this was a real letter written to a real church at a real time to address a real issue, to use a fourth real. The Corinthian church had grown so arrogant, so apathetic towards sin, that they had failed on every level to be the church. And Paul is stepping in to kind of right this wayward ship. But we all know that the biblical picture of church discipline, when everything is working as it should, Jesus describes it in Matthew 18, it begins with a one-on-one conversation. Then it moves to a few brothers or sisters, then to the church, and only in the final stage, if someone is still unrepentant, does excommunication, putting them out of the community, enter into the conversation. Only then. But what we see here is that the church had failed on every level. They were at a place where disciplinary action needed to be taken. But their apathy towards sin had allowed the situation to go unaddressed for so long that Paul had to step in. And thanks be to God, we're not in that place right now. We're not in the same place the Corinthian church was in. Paul's words are still true. We as a church may be faced with difficult disciplinary issues at some point. We may have to deal with wolves in sheep's clothing that come in and try and lead people astray. We may have serious sin issues in the community. But for now, Paul's words are a warning and a reminder, kind of a guide for us. He's not saying, hey, that guy needs to go. So that helps a little bit. But here's the rub. Here's where things get uncomfortable and awkward and difficult, even for us, non-Corinthians. Paul is not simply talking about a local expression of the church, but the church as a whole. He's talking about the people of God. So while his words may not be immediately relevant inside of Christ Church Kingwood, let's listen to what Paul said one more time. He said, but now I'm writing you to not associate with anyone, to not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And I don't really think that the actual list of sins Paul gives is the emphasis. It really grows inside of this chapter. Any perpetual, unrepentant sin demands the same response. And Paul says, do not even eat with such a one. That's difficult. My first thought was, Paul's obviously never been to the Bible Belt, right? 9 out of 10 people are Christians, or they claim to be despite how they live. Right? I've never actually walked into a church, but my grandma was a Christian, so I am. Everyone claims this. On top of that, greed is encouraged in most churches. Many churches, most is kind of judgmental. We're avoiding that today. Greed is encouraged in a lot of churches, as long as you tithe. And actually talking to someone else, like another believer, about sin in their life, that's like a flagrant violation of the personal relationship with Jesus, right? The one you keep to yourself and no one knows about, that personal relationship. So that's the context. And I don't want to deny that we find ourselves in a difficult time and place to apply this truth to our lives, nor do I have all the answers about how we're supposed to do it. But what I do know is that there's no place for unrepentant sin in the body of Christ. There's not. Scripture makes that abundantly clear. There is no place for unrepentant sin in the body of Christ. And we can either fight for holiness or give in to apathy. And this is a difficult teaching that Paul is describing here. But I want to look at two reasons why I think taking sin seriously inside the body of Christ is crucial. The first reason Paul's teaching here is so important for the church is because, as we saw last week, sin is like leaven. If it goes unaddressed in our lives or inside the church, it will fester and grow. Paul said a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And when we trusted in Jesus as our Savior, we were united with the fellowship of believers as part of the body of Christ. We are members of one another. As 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, if one member suffers, all suffer. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. See, it's a hard reality to grasp in a self-centered, individualistic culture, but Scripture makes clear that private sin has corporate consequences. Private sin has corporate consequences. Your sin or my sin affects those around us. It affects the people we have covenanted with. It affects the body. And secondly, I think Paul takes such a hard stance on dealing with unrepentant sin because unrepentant sin in the church hinders the gospel message of the church by cheapening Christ's sacrifice. It cheapens what he gave his life for. Jesus laid down his life to deal with sin. He bore the wrath we deserve to purchase our freedom. And so what does it say to the world when someone proclaims Christ with their mouth and then walks around in blatant, unrepentant sin? What's the message that this sends to the outside world about the saving work of Christ if the church acts as though sin is not that big of a deal? How can we be a light in the darkness or a city on a hill if the people set apart by God as holy don't value holiness? Needless to say, Paul's words are challenging, but one of the keys to understanding how to move forward with the text, or any for that matter, as we said, is that we cannot read these words in a vacuum. We have to read Paul's words in light of the full corpus of Scripture. And despite all the hard truth that Paul just shared, love and grace and mercy still rule in the church. And so, if you're struggling with sin, chronic sin, if this text had made you uncomfortable or uneasy, you need to understand that no matter what it is that you're struggling with, no matter how deep the bondage of sin is in your life, there is grace for you. There's grace. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Stop trying to carry that burden on your own. Stop trying to build an identity and find satisfaction apart from God. God created us in such a way that nothing less than God himself can satisfy the deep longing of our soul. And he's made a way for us into his presence through the blood of Christ. So you can keep chasing after the counterfeit hope and joy of this world, or you can humble yourself before God. Repent. Ask for forgiveness. Ask for God to take this sin from you and to breathe life into your heart. He is willing and able to do that this morning. And for those struggling with Paul's words in this text because we're unsure of how to move forward with some of our pseudo-Christian relationships, how to apply this to our lives, or maybe we've been apathetic towards sin on some level when it comes to our Christian brothers or sisters. Maybe we've been swept along by the cultural current that sees Christianity as more of a social club than a people set apart as holy. Whatever the case, I know that there's no one in this room that hasn't felt this cultural pressure towards apathy, this cultural pressure to minimize the destructive reality of sin. And the solution to apathy is obedience. The solution to apathy is obedience. And that's hard, like obedience is right there with judgment, but the good news is, obedience to God means to live a life of love. That's what it means to obey God. Jesus says in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know you are my disciples if you love one another. But when the Bible talks about love, it doesn't mean the shallow, worldly understanding of love. It means true love, Christ-like love. If you have a believing friend that's walking in sin, to not point them to the Word of God, to not admonish them in the gospel, is not loving. It's just not. If I have some sin in my life and you see it and you don't sit me down and talk with me about that sin, you are not a good friend. You're a bad friend. Or maybe you're not a friend. You're not loving me well. That's how this works. And I praise God that I have lots of men and have had lots of men who have been willing to sit down and have those conversations, because I've sinned once or twice. And you know that I have a little bit of a sarcasm problem sometimes. It's never fun to be on the receiving end. It's not. But those men, and sometimes my wife too, she's not a man, thankfully. See, that's exactly what I'm talking about. It's never fun. But those people love me enough to step into that space and speak truth. And I know, probably more after the fact than in the midst of it, that they care about me and want me to thrive. They want me to grow. They want to protect me from indwelling sin. And these conversations are hard. We have to bathe them in prayer and then pray some more. We have to communicate with love and compassion and grace. But this is what it means to be the people of God. This is what it means to truly love someone. And if you remember here, this is what you've covenanted with one another to do. And you can't say you didn't read it, because we all walked through that covenant together. And it's just pulled straight from Scripture, so you can't say we made it up. You have covenanted to do this together. To not talk to your friend about how annoying this friend is, but to go to them and say, I've been hurt. To go to them and say, something's going on, we need to talk. It's a love that extends beyond our own comfort to the health and well-being of the entire community. It's a love poured out for others, even when it hurts. As Jesus said, love one another just as I have loved you. How did Jesus love us? He laid down his life to save us from sin. So my hope is that we would love one another enough to have an uncomfortable conversation. The front line of the battle for holiness in the church is one-on-one relationships. That's the front line. It's how you love and care for one another in the mundane reality of your daily life. And the whole world will know our God. They will know who our God is by the way we love one another. So let me just close with this. My prayer for this community is not that we are perfect in every way. We won't be. Or that we never struggle with sin. But that we as a community would pursue holiness together. That by the inner working of the Spirit, God would give us the boldness to have difficult conversations, as well as the grace to receive them when it is our turn, when we stumble. And that we would be thankful to have people willing to go there with us. I pray that we would know the reality of who we are in Christ and live out the call of God on our lives as a people both set apart as holy and sent out to proclaim the saving work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.